We come in our Bible survey to the book of James. Now, this is the oldest book in the New Testament, written before the church council in Jerusalem, which happened AD 49, which is recorded in Acts 15. It's one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand, but it's one of the hardest to undertake and to apply. It's practical, no-nonsense, rubber meets the road, practical Christianity in action. This is true practical faith contrasted with false profession and presumption. Faith versus presumption. In James, we see conversion produces real change in character and conduct. We see here, faith without works is dead. Genuine faith is seen in action. We are to endure trials with joy. This shows, in the book of James, dedicated discipleship and daily duty. For example, our Lord Jesus gave the parable of the two sons. The sons were told to do something, and the one said, "Yes, I will do it," but didn't. The other said, "No, I won't," but later repented and went and did what his father told him to do. And although the one who said he would failed to, and the one who said he wouldn't later did it, the one who obeyed was the one who was blessed. And Jesus in this parable was speaking particularly of the Jews who said they would obey God's law and failed to, and therefore lost their place in the covenant, and the ones who said they would not, the Gentiles who later came to the Lord and were blessed and are counted as the true sons of God, true sons of Abraham. You could title James Truth in Action, or Faith Works, or The Behavior of Belief. Notice in James chapter 1, it is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. One needs to remember that in Judea, there was only really two tribes, maybe two and a half, in that there would have been some of the Levites too. But you would have had the Judeans, you would have had some of the Benjamites who are more up in Galilee, and then you would have had maybe some Levites still left, but most of the other tribes, the 10 main tribes, had been taken away in the Assyrian exile and were scattered abroad. They went up past the Black Sea, past the Caucasian Mountains, and they moved basically into Europe. So this is written not to the Judeans, not to the Jews, not just to the Benjamites. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So James here has in view all the Hebrews, wherever they had been scattered, as far as north and west into Europe, where the 12 tribes scattered. Then you see immediately, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, James 1:2, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So patience is a key part, a fruit of faith. True faith produces patience. And then we need to let it become perfect by seeing that it is put into practice. We see the value of trials. God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What man means for evil, God can use for good. Then verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we need to ask God for wisdom. This means we've got to acknowledge that wisdom is not in ourselves naturally. It's from God. All wisdom comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is emblazoned over the entrances of many universities around the world. In fact, if you go to the oldest church in the Southern Hemisphere, still operational, Strand Street Lutheran Church, built in the 1770s, you can see written boldly over the door, written in German, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we see in verse 6 now, contrast with true faith, which produces patience and wisdom. we see that in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his works. So James 1:6-8 is showing us the contrast of true faith. Contrast of true faith is presumption. It's fake faith. The man who's double-minded. The double-minded man mustn't expect anything from the Lord. He's unstable in all his ways. He's as unstable as a drop of water on a wave. Up, down, here, there, above, below, all over the place, in, out. And there is no stability with a water drop on a wave. And so a double-minded man is unstable. He mustn't suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. We are not meant to be like the chaff blown in the wind. We're not meant to be like the drop of water on the wave. We're meant to be like a tree who puts its roots down beside still waters, whose leaves produce fruit. So here we can see the importance of focused faith and the fear of the Lord. Then we get in chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty and appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This is reminding us that riches are fleeting and life is fragile, and no earthly life lasts forever. And so we can see that if we're putting all our hope in that which is temporary, that which perishes, that which doesn't last, then we're lost. A Christian's got to be living in the light of eternity. I just think of how I've met quite a number of heads of state. I was just 16 when I met B.J. Foster. The P.W. Porter, had the privilege of meeting him. Didn't have the privilege of meeting F.W. de Klerk. I refused to shake his hand when I met him. But met him on a number of occasions. And I met Nelson Mandela. Knew Ian Smith well. I've seen Ronald Reagan speak and so on. I actually was driving in Mozambique and passed Samora Machel back in 1982. I remember seeing him coming out of his palace as I was riding past my motorbike. And so there's a number of leaders that I've seen, and none of them lasted that long. People rise and fall, kingdoms rise and fall, kings rise and fall, presidents come and go. None of them last forever. You think of some of these great people who've had great power and wealth and influence, but it's been for a season, only for a season. And so we've got to live in the light of eternity. And here James compares the rich to a flower of the field, and like the grass that withers with the coming of the dry season. Then we get James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him. The importance of enduring temptation. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So here we're learning something about God. God cannot be tempted. God does not tempt anyone. So nobody must say that my temptation comes from God. God might test us, but the devil tempts us. What's the difference between constructive test and a destructive temptation? Well, the destructive temptation is designed to make you fall. The test is designed to make you stronger, better, and help you succeed. Just like the difference between constructive criticism and destructive criticism. A friend, a family member, a coach gives you constructive criticism because they want you to succeed and they want you to do better and they want the best for you. But a destructive criticism comes from an enemy who wants to see you fail, wants to discourage you, break you down. And the source of that criticism, whether it's constructive or destructive, makes all the difference. We need to discern. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So again, here's the principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow is what you reap. If we reap according to our spiritual nature, we will reap spiritually. If we reap, sow according to our fleshly nature, we'll reap death. Temptation is not so much coming from the outside. Of course, outside things can stimulate it, but the real temptation comes from our inward, selfish, fleshly, carnal nature, which is what actually entices us away. So nobody must say, I was tempted by God. And also, we can't just say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. That's also a nice way of passing the buck. I'm responsible for my own choices. Verse 17, James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. So everything good comes from God, which is just another reason why I say plainly, we can expect to see our pets and beloved furry family members in heaven, because where does love come from? Love comes from God. And it's not possible that we could love any of God's creatures more than he loves them, because that love came from God. And God is the one who's given us love. And if we find ourselves loving, grieving, deeply missing our pets, then God must put that love in. It's not possible that I love any of God's creatures more than he does. There's nothing good in and of myself. It must come from God. Therefore, we can expect God to love our pets more than we do. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Verse 19 of chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to wrath. Right here, we can see the importance of teachableness. God's given us two ears and one mouth. We must be more ready to listen than to speak. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We mustn't have a short fuse, ready to fly off the handle at a moment's provocation, assuming the worst, misinterpreting things. We've got to be slow to get angry, but quick to learn, quick to hear. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as a holy indignation. But we must watch out, because that's less common. It's far more common that's the wrath of man. Are we getting angry because of an affront to God, or because of an affront to ourselves? Is this the wrath of God? Is this righteous indignation? Or is this the wrath of man? Is this sinful selfishness showing itself? James 1 verse 21. Therefore let us lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Here we get such good, important insights. You can see continually in James the contrast between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Now, you can have the same in each verse, having the contrast of the flesh and the spirit. But he's saying we must lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We must receive with meekness the implanted word, the word of God, which is able to save your souls. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of God. Verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But, verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. To be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And here it speaks of a doer of the word as well. A doer of the word and a doer of the work, in verse 25. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So continually there's a speaking of the evil, the fruit of the flesh, the mark of the unregenerate, they deceive their own heart. They don't bridle their tongue. They are useless. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to keep oneself from being polluted, defiled by the world. Caring for widows and orphans is at the heart of good Christianity. Being practical, putting feet to your faith. And so this is an awfully practical book, and you can see it at every point. There are people who hear the word of God but don't apply it, but don't do it. Remember when I first went to Dr. James Kennedy's church, to Coleridge Presbyterian Church? It's very, very impressive, spectacular Presbyterian cathedral, if there's such a thing. And this magnificent church with the largest pipe organ in North America, something like 2,800 pipes in this pipe organ. Absolutely tremendous, phenomenal thing. And I made some positive comments, and James Kennedy said, "Oh, Peter, don't be deceived by outward appearances." He says, "All is not as good as it looks." He said, "We've got 12,000 members of this church, but there are people here who have never once shared their faith with anyone. There are people here who have never put into practice one thing taught." So I wish I could tell you all my members are saved, but I can't. I know for sure many of them are not. I wish I could tell you all my staff are saved. We've got over 268 staff, if you take the teachers at the school, theological college, college ministries, radio, all the rest. Said, I wish I could tell you all of my 40 elders are saved, but I know they're not. We just had our minister of music converted recently. He said, Presbyterian music ministers don't start at Coleridge Ministries. This is the summit of his career. I won't tell you how many other churches he's been the music minister of before he came to the Lord. And here you could see a minister looking with great reflection, the fact that don't be deceived by outward appearances. And it's not enough that people hear the word of God. Do they apply it? Do they do it? Do they put it into action? Do they put feet to their faith? And so there are all kinds of practical steps that you can get in the book of James and understand what is the fruit of faith, what is the evidence of true faith versus presumption. And the person who has true faith is not only a hearer, but a doer of the work, who receives the implanted word with meekness and who puts it into practice. As Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That also reminds one of the fact that when somebody came to Jesus and said, your brothers and sisters are waiting outside, he said, who is my brother and sister? The one who does the word of God, does the will of God, applies it. And this book is being written, actually, James, by James, the half-brother of Jesus. There are five Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. This is not James, the son of Zebedee, who was martyred in AD 44 under Herod the Great. This is the James who chaired the first church council in Acts 15, the brother of Jesus, who didn't follow Jesus during his life on earth, but followed him after his resurrection, became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. We now get to chapter 2, James 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, there should also come in a man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit down here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves? Have you not become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which is promised to those who love him? It's so easy to judge by outward appearances. That's what we have to go on, and people can often take things for granted and go with what's on the outward. But the Lord's made it clear that many who are now first will be last, many who are now last will be first. And the Lord looks at the heart. Now, we can't look at the heart, only God can. But the Lord is warning us not to be partial. And then he spells it out. Don't you know that many of the poor are richest in the things of God? Many of the rich are the poorest in the things of God. And so looking at the outward, you could be very deceived. Things are often not the way they look at all. Some of the happiest people in the world are poor people who have got absolutely nothing, living under persecution for their faith. And I've met some of them in Eastern Europe in the days of the persecution. Some of the most dedicated Christians you could imagine had nothing except persecution and harassment and suffering from this world, and yet they were rich in things of God. Sabrina Vombrandt, the wife of Richard Vombrandt, the Lutheran minister in Romania, she said before she went to prison, she was very poor. But when she went to prison, she became very rich. Because she was poor in the things of this world, but she was rich in the things of God. She'd memorized so much of the scriptures. So when she was in prison, she was able to make many people rich because she was able to enrich people with the knowledge of the scriptures which she had memorized. Many times you can see this. I can think of this Nuba evangelist who had no feet. And yet, although he didn't have feet, because the Arabs had chopped his feet off with an axe, he continued to take the gospel to his neighbors. Now, here's somebody who is destitute. He doesn't even have feet. But as the Bible says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Here's a brother who didn't have the convenience of feet, but he didn't allow that to prevent him from taking the gospel to his neighbors, riding on a donkey or walking on his knees, his calloused knees. We must beware of looking just at the outward. Verse 6 of chapter 2. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into their courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you have been called? Now, here you get, every now and then, when he's speaking about the rich, he's speaking about those who dishonor and oppress you and who blaspheme the name of God. I mean, this identifies very clearly who we're talking about. The blasphemers, the banksters, the people who control the media, the ones who hate Christ, the ones who oppress and who often are using the courts and the laws in order to harass and oppress the people of God. And then we get the royal law. James chapter 2 verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Do to others as you want them to do unto you. This is the golden rule, and the royal law is love your neighbor as yourself. James 2 verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Again, you see repetition of the Bible that the Ten Commandments is the law of liberty. It's not there to oppress us and burden us. It's there to set us free. The world's law oppresses. God's law is there to protect us. Just like there's a barrier to stop you falling over the edge of a cliff or something like that. God's law is there to protect us. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy for the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so we who judge others will find ourselves judged with greater strictness. But those who've shown mercy can expect to find mercy. And Jesus said, we're to pray in this way, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debtors as we forgive those who indebt us. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who've transgressed against us. If we are not merciful, we should not expect to receive mercy. One of the fruits of a saved person is that they're merciful and gracious. Then verse 14, James 2 verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham your father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which is, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So in this great section, James chapter 2, from verse 14 to 26, we see that faith is shown by works. True faith is shown by works. Presumption is dead. This is not hostile to the teachings of Paul. Some people have falsely said that James is writing against the sola fide, salvation by faith alone, principle. No, it is not. Paul wrote the book of Titus, which said roughly the same. Where to Titus, he's spelling out the works that must flow from true faith, the evidence. But the difference here is, good works are the fruit of faith. Faith is the root, and works are the fruit. The fruit doesn't bear the tree bears the fruit. But barren and unfruitful faith is no faith at all. If you find a body and you check and there's no pulse, and you check and there's no breathing, and there's no heartbeat, well, there's no evidence of life. It's a dead body. And just as the body without breath and pulse and heartbeat is dead, so faith without works is dead. It goes together. They're two sides of the same coin. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so here it's showing, just from two examples from the Hall of Faith, from Hebrews 11, that the faith is always seen in the works. Faith has its boots on, and it's bold, and it's active. There's feet that has to be put to your faith. And therefore, this chapter is very important to show the relationship between faith and works, or law and gospel. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is the teacher, the schoolmaster, that leads us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. Law and gospel go together. The law is the schoolmaster that points to Christ and leads us to Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. You're not saved by the law, but the law points you to Christ, by which you realize the character of God, the standards of God, the holiness of God, the depravity of man, and we realize how lost we are outside of Christ, and therefore it leads us to the point where we can actually be saved by faith. So faith and works go together. Then we get to chapter 3. Not many of us should be teachers. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Teachers will be judged by a higher standard. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. And now we get a chapter very much dealing with the terrible tongue. It speaks in verse 3 that we put bits in a horse's mouth so that we can turn them to bass. We put, in verse 4, ships have a small rudder that turn a large vessel. And verse 5, even so, a tongue is a little member. Tongue is a very small part of our body, but it boasts great things. See what a great forest is burned down by just a little fire. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set amongst our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell itself. The tongue. Out of the tongue comes blessings to God, praise to God, and cursings. That should not be. You shouldn't have salt water and fresh water coming out of the same spring. In fact, it's not possible. You cannot have bitter fruit and good fruit coming from the same tree. And so it's speaking here about the importance that our tongue, small though it is, bear in mind the tremendous problem it is, that is why we've got to be slow to speak quick to listen, slow to wrath, careful about what we say, self-disciplined and restrained in our speech. Then we get to verse 13, and this goes into doctrine of total depravity. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding amongst you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But, verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So here you've got, again, a depiction of the wicked, fruit of the flesh. But then you get the fruit of the Spirit, verse 17. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, Galatians 5, fruit of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit being paralleled here. Chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires or lusts for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. James 4 verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity or hatred with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4 verse 4 is very hard to get around. Worldliness is an enemy of God. Those who want to be friends of the world make themselves enemies of God. You cannot be faithful to God while being a friend of the world. This world system is hostile to Christ. And if we're friends of this world, then we are enemies of God. It's very clearly put. It's spiritual adultery to be worldly. To love this world and to love the things of this world is to be an adulterer spiritually when we should belong to God first and foremost. And then we get one of the most important verses, James 4 verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's why we are to give law to the proud and the gospel to the humble. Grace goes to those who humbling themselves and acknowledging the sin, mourning over the sin, confessing the sin. But to the ones who are proud, I'm a good person. I'm a very good person. They only need law. They need the law of the Lord, which is perfect to convert the soul. The schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. A person who's justifying themselves or boasting is not ready for the gospel. They still need the law of God to humble them. Only those who've humbled themselves are ready to receive the gospel. James 4 verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Are you submitting to God? Are you resisting the devil? If the devil is not fleeing from us, then either we're failing to submit to God or we're failing to resist the devil or both. But if we are submitting to God and if we are resisting the devil, he will flee from us. He has to. Because no power is greater than that of God. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and you purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. This is at the heart of the whole gospel. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Our duty is to humble ourselves before God. Then we get in chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're now a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? So James 4, 11 and 12 is making it crystal clear that those people who speak evil of brothers are showing themselves to have the fruits of fake faith or presumption, fruit of the flesh. Because if we have received mercy, then we will be merciful. he who knows what it is to be forgiven will be more gracious to others. And yet you so often find with the hypocrites and the Pharisees, they will damn another person to hell for a minuscule fraction of the sin that they themselves are guilty of. It's just incredible how blind the unregenerate are. You ask an unregenerate person, would you consider yourself to be a good person? And normally respond, I'm a very good person. Because they're so full of themselves. They don't see their sin. They're not humble before God. They don't see the holiness of God. They do not understand the depravity of their own sinful nature. They don't really see the need of a Savior. They probably think God's blessed to have them on his side. And that they think that they are a gift and a blessing to the church. Instead of realizing that they're guilty, hell-deserving sinners, justly deserving an eternity in hell, saved only by the grace of God alone. Because a person who understands that, as Jesus said, he who's been forgiven much loves much. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Then we get to this passage on don't boast about tomorrow, where people say, tomorrow we will do such and such, we'll go to the city, we'll buy, sell, make profit. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. What you should say instead is, if the Lord wills, we will live to do this or that. And that's where the principle of writing DV behind our plans or on a church program or saying, God willing, because you don't know that you'll even be alive tomorrow. We can't say, I will do this, that, and the other. Or as you so often see in so many movies, I promise you this and that will happen, or I will. You don't know. You can't be sure. We have to be humble and recognize these things are in God's hands. And then we get to verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Boasting is evil. This, you know, we're the greatest, we're the best, evil. James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To know the good that you ought to do and to fail to do it is sin. This is the sin of omission. This is neglect of duty. Many people think of sins more in terms of bad things. And so some of us can delude ourselves that we're not that bad, because you can say, I don't smoke, I don't get drunk, I don't do drugs, I'm not a homosexual pervert, I'm not like that tax collector over there, I fast twice a week, I give 1/10 of a bank of the poor. You've got all this pride and arrogance. And yet, on the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus describes the day of judgment in Matthew 25 in terms of, you did not visit those in prison for their faith. You did not care for the sick. You did not give clothes to the naked. You did not give food to the starving. You did not give water to the thirsty. Depart from me, cursed, in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord describes the day of judgment not so much in terms of the bad things we've done, serious as that is, but more in terms of the good things we failed to do. So the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 describes the day of judgment in terms of sins of omission, primarily, rather than sins of commission. And by that definition, there's a lot of people who are self-righteous thinking they're good because they don't do a checklist of all these bad things, like those sinners over there. But what good are we doing in terms of fulfilling the Great Commission, loving our neighbor, seeking first the kingdom of God, doing the good that we know we ought to do? We get to chapter 5. And we see how the wicked are laying up fuel for the fire. James berates the rich who are corrupted, whose riches are corroded, who are heaping up treasures for themselves by fraud, who live on pleasure and luxury, who fattened their hearts and souls for the day of slaughter, because they've condemned and murdered the just. These are great condemning words to many of our New World Order banksters, criminals, warmongering, evil people who accumulate for themselves great amounts of wealth by usury and by fraud and to oppress God's people. Well, they are just fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. That's well put. The wicked are laying up not treasures in heaven, but treasures on earth and fuel for the fire. Verse 7 of chapter 5. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The fact the Lord is returning should be a great comfort to us, because yes, we may not see justice on earth right now, but justice will be done. God will ensure justice is done. And then we're told, in chapter 7, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So you also be patient. The farmer is lifted up as an example of patient, steadfast, hard work, treasures of the earth. Well, the food that comes out of the soil is a treasure. It keeps us alive. And requires a work ethic, and it requires patience, and it requires faith, because the farmer can only sow and reap, but he cannot bring the rain. Only God sends the rain. Only God gives the increase. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is waiting at the door. We should live sober, God-fearing lives of good neighborliness and kindness to others and mercy, in the light of the day of judgment, in the light that the judge is waiting at the door. The Lord is coming back. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. We mean to say what we mean what we say. Be people of integrity. Be people of our word. Is anyone amongst you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone's cheerful, sing psalms. If anyone's sick, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and he who's committed sins will be forgiven. So here in James 5, 13 to 15, we get the balance, especially in prayer. I was on a mission to Nuba Mountains, hours flying time from the nearest hospital in Lokochokia, neighboring Kenya, when I got bitten by a scorpion. And it wasn't just any scorpion, it was small little light-colored ones with a big tail and the small clippers. Those are the ones that are the most poisonous. And I'd sort of been doing the shower act, bouncing on some rocks and logs and little bits of water. Could actually wash with about 2.5 cups of water and rinse. Amazing what you can do if water's very minimal. And put up my hand for my towel, bounced over the reeds and got this sting in my hand and drew back, and I could feel the poison already start to work through my hand. And lift up the towel, and there was the scorpion. And plainly the most poisonous ones of all, the small ones with the big fat tails, the light-colored ones. And as I was getting dressed, came out, I could feel a poison moving up my arm, past my elbow, and there's no way we could get help. We were far from even a shortwave radio, and then we would have been how many hours away from the plane coming and how many hours away from the hospital. A poison would reach my heart before we even got there. I could just call for our mission team and others around there to pray for me. And I had the most extraordinary feeling as I felt this poison coming up. As they start to pray, I felt the poison going down through my arm, past my elbow, down through my arm, out my fingers. It's the most extraordinary, quick answer to prayer. And there was no doubt that there's nothing we could do to stop. The only thing we could do is pray. Now, the context of Mark 16, that you'll be able to be bitten by snakes and scorpions and they will not harm you, is in the context of fulfilling the Great Commission. This wasn't a case of being in town where you have a doctor or hospital nearby and you've got some medical things available. We were out there way past any kind of medical help whatsoever. There was nothing around that could help. But you're there specifically fulfilling the Great Commission at the frontier of missions, and there was nothing left for us to do but pray. And it was, call for the elders amongst you and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. Now, that happens. There are many testimonies from how many Christians through how many ages who've experienced this. And then we get in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The great revival at Cross the Bunch Mission has been built around this verse in particular, verse 16 of James 5. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. They have a hospital at Kwasibantu Mission in Zululand, which has no medicines and no doctors. People come there who, in many cases, the local district surgeon will drive people in an ambulance there to the hospital because there's nothing more they can do for them. And Kwasibantu is convinced that most illnesses, not all, but most illnesses, are psychosomatic. They've got physical results, but they come from spiritual, mental, and emotional causes. And so their main way of dealing with the people who come there, where medical science has done everything they can and they can't heal them, they counsel them, they read the scriptures, they encourage them to confess their sins and to make right with the Lord and with others, write that letter, forgive that person, deal with these things. And many of the people there get healed. Not all, but many. Because many of our sicknesses and illnesses actually come from a psychological, spiritual, emotional relationship side. And while they don't discourage people from taking the medications they need or the doing what they can medically, but there are times that you realize, and I've heard this from some professional doctors too, where they say the vast majority of our patients, it might be physical symptom, but it's not a physical cause. And therefore there is a place for confessing your sins for healing. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5 verse 17 has been quoted many a time. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was called on by God to pray for drought as a judgment upon a wicked land that was an apostasy against God. And then after the conflict, the contest with the prophet of Baal on Mount Carmel, when God sent the fire upon the altar of Elijah and he had ordered the false prophet of Baal to be executed, he then prayed, as the people had now turned, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. He then prayed for rain, and it did produce rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James concludes, verse 19:20, brethren, if anyone amongst you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know he has turned a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death, and will cover over a multitude of sins. Truth is key. You shall know the truth shall set you free. The first part of the full armor of God mentioned in Ephesians 6 is the belt of truth. Truth matters. And we should stand for the truth, and we should oppose all error and all falsehood and all deception. True faith is tested. True faith is seen in action. True faith includes joy, and it includes endurance and perseverance. True faith is eager to search for the truth, and teachable, and loves the truth, and shows itself in love for neighbors and humility before God. We're commanded to draw near to God, to resist sin, Satan, and the world, to seek wisdom from God and to seek wisdom from his word, to be focused in our faith. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who has turned a sinner from an error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the truth. We praise you, Lord God, that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. We praise that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Help us, Lord God, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, that we would put feet to our faith. May we, Lord God, honor you with great faith and with great obedience. We pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.